Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, where we pick up this morning at verse 18. This is on page 814 of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 9, picking up at verse 18. While he, that is Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, we pray that your Spirit would be our guide. Lord, may he open these words that we might see the glory of our Lord in these two healings. For we pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the third and final a group of miracles that make up this section of Matthew's gospel. It is the section, as we've been seeing, that sits between the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 and an extended discourse on discipleship that we will pick up in chapter 10. But in this section, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew has been particularly concerned to show us the authority of Jesus as the great messianic king. And in particular, he has wanted us to see Jesus as conqueror. And so having established Jesus' qualifications to be that king in the first four chapters of the gospel, and having told us of the demands that Jesus the king makes of those who would enter his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has, in chapters 8 and 9, been particularly concerned to give us a grand view of Jesus' power and authority as the Messiah, driving home to us that the kingdom that he is establishing is absolutely unrivaled and unopposable. And as we have seen over these past few weeks, the way that Matthew has done this is by extracting particular miracles, particular demonstrations of Jesus' power, and group them together in sets of three to emphasize certain aspects of Jesus' kingdom. And so at the beginning of chapter 8, we saw Matthew showing us that the kingdom of Jesus is an expansive kingdom. A kingdom in which all are welcome. Matthew, making the point to us, particularly making the point to his initial Jewish background readership, that there is no race qualification for the kingdom of Christ. There's no ethnic division that could stand in the way of those kingdom. Right? You remember, by grouping together the leper, who bore the shame of a disease that left him as a societal outcast, cut off from the religious life of Israel, and the centurion, who although seemingly moral and upright and a genuinely, quote-unquote, good person, was yet a conspicuous foreigner in Israel, being a Roman, a Gentile, and Peter's mother-in-law, who stood as the example of a faithful Jew, an ordinary child of the kingdom, to use Jesus' own language. Matthew, grouping these three together, essentially covered all of humanity and emphasized for his readers that the kingdom that Jesus is establishing is not one only for Jews, or only for the powerful, or only even for the downtrodden, for that matter. This kingdom of Christ is expansive, it is unrestrained, and its gates stand open to all. And you remember we saw that at the end of chapter 8, Matthew did another grouping of three miracles as he brought together Jesus' calming of the storm, his exorcism of the Gadarene demoniacs, and his pronouncement that the sins of the paralytic were forgiven, grouping these three vignettes together to show us that there is nothing and no one that can stand in the way of the establishment of Christ's kingdom, whether it be the forces of nature, or the forces of hell, or the forces of the law. King Jesus will perfectly establish his kingdom. There is nothing that can stand opposed to him. Incidentally, we could say that this also showed us another aspect of the expansive nature of Christ's kingdom, showing us that it runs deep and wide, freeing its inhabitants from the guilt of sin, giving its inhabitants peace in the face of their enemies, and removing from them the hostility of a world that is in the turmoil of sin. What Matthew is showing us is this absolutely perfect kingdom that deals with the internal and the external. It is, he is saying, a kingdom of total renewal. But now, as we come to the end of this section that covers chapters 8 and 9, we see that Matthew concludes with another grouping of three vignettes that he intends to use to teach us something specific about King Jesus and about his kingdom. And in this group of miracles that covers verses 18 through 34, Matthew really continues on with that same theme. And in this final triad, we could say that he rotates the diamond just a little bit further and shows us another aspect of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. However, this section is slightly different from the previous two. Whereas they were tight unities, this grouping is really divided into two subsections that we could say have their own sub-emphases. Now, the overriding theme of this final triad is that the power of Jesus as the conquering king brings restoration and therefore joy to his people. Right? Having shown us at the beginning of chapter 8 that Jesus is establishing a kingdom that is for all people, and having shown us at the end of chapter 8, in the beginning of chapter 9, that this kingdom is unrivaled and will achieve the purposes of God, regardless of the opposition it faces, we are now, at the end of this section, confronted with what we could call the result of all of that. The result of this kingdom. What does it mean to be part of this kingdom? It means to find restoration and joy. It means to find release from the tyranny of sin. It means to find peace from its corruption. It means to find joy, right? In other words, what Matthew is showing us in this final triad, in this final grouping of miracles, is that Jesus, in establishing his kingdom, is ushering in the blessings of the Davidic covenant. Now, I don't think this would be lost on Matthew's initial readers. When these three triads are all put together, they would have seen that what he is saying is that Jesus is the true and better David. That this kingdom that he is establishing is the one that finally fulfills everything that God had said to David in his covenant. Right? Do you remember in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne, and through him, God said that he would, this is 2 Samuel 7 verse 10, appoint a place for his people Israel, and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. So what Matthew's saying in this section, in chapters 8 and 9, he's saying, look, understand, Jesus is that king who has come to bring his people into a kingdom, to plant them there, to give them their own place where they will be disturbed no more. Right, in these three vignettes, Matthew is saying that this people of God will find peace and rest. They will be disturbed no more. And to drive this home vividly, Matthew shows us in these verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 18 through 26, two women who are freed from the greatest disturbance, the greatest enemy that any of us ever face. Matthew tells us that while Jesus was speaking to John's disciples in the previous section, a ruler came and implored him to come and raise his daughter from the dead. Now, there are a number of extraordinary things to note about this interaction. First of all, we need to note just who it is that comes and asks Jesus to do this. Right? Matthew tells us that he's a ruler. But Mark and Luke, as they recount this same episode, tell us that this man was named Jairus, and that he wasn't just a ruler, not just a political authority. He was a ruler of the synagogue. Now that means that this is, from the outset, almost unbelievable. Right? Listen to how William Barclay describes this scene in his commentary. He says, this man was a pillar of Jewish orthodoxy. He was one of the men who despised and hated Jesus, and who would have been very glad to see him eliminated. No doubt he tried every kind of doctor and every kind of cure, and only in sheer desperation and at a last resort did he come to Jesus at all. This ruler that comes to Jesus is no natural disciple. This is almost unbelievable, right? In Jesus' conflict with the Jewish ruling authorities, this man would have stood opposed to him, right? He is not just one of the crowd, not just one of the Jewish society, the so-called laity, just the commoner, garden, everyday Jew who at this point seemingly were a little on the fence about Jesus. They might go with him, not quite sure. We'll see at the end, they will all abandon him. But there's no on the fence with this man. Right? He is part of the religious establishment and therefore would have been an opponent of Jesus. Right? In the first century, the synagogue was essentially the hub of Jewish life. Right, it was the center of religious life, certainly, but it was also the center of social life. Everything really revolved around the synagogue. And for this man, Jairus, to be a ruler of the synagogue meant that he was one of the leaders of this central institution. And Jesus has been undermining the presuppositions and foundations of that institution. Right, Jesus has been unrelenting in how he has targeted the scribes' understanding of the law. He has been clear that their understanding of the law was fundamentally inadequate. Right? You remember he set them up as that great foil in the Sermon on the Mount, this great example of people that absolutely missed the point. Right, Jesus has been forthright saying that the accepted understanding of the law as it applied to life, the understanding that would have underpinned the synagogue, was inadequate. And as Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, he was demonstrating that the common understanding of what it meant to be separate from sin was wrong-headed. Right, what Jairus would have encountered in Jesus was someone who was turning his entire world upside down, someone who was telling him that his entire way of life and everything that he was teaching to others was based on a fundamental and fatal misunderstanding of the Old Testament. And no one really would have welcomed that. No one likes to be told that they're wrong, especially when it comes to ultimate matters. And so this ruler that comes to Jesus is no natural ally. However, desperate times call for desperate measures. And there could have hardly been a more desperate time than what Jairus was currently confronted with. His daughter was dead. Now, this is far more extreme than the Roman centurion at the beginning of chapter 8. But you remember he came to Jesus because his servant was paralyzed. Now, as we noted then, there was obviously a depth of affection between this Roman centurion and his slave boy. But it was nothing that compared to this. Right? That was just a servant. This is a daughter. And that boy was paralyzed, but this girl is dead. Right? A fact that is dramatically driven home to us in verse 24 when the mournful wailing of the crowd is turned into laughter as Jesus says to them that she just lies there asleep. Right? To them, this is patently untrue. She's dead. We've seen her. She's on the verge of burial. And so in the desperation of his grief, this synagogue ruler comes to Jesus and implores him to do something to save his daughter. Now, undoubtedly, he comes to Jesus because he has heard of what Jesus was doing. Right? Undoubtedly, he had heard the rumors, the whisperings, the chatter among society that Jesus was healing the sick. And so he comes and he pleads with him that he might come and heal his daughter, that he might come and bring her back to life. Jesus does in his mercy. He goes with them and when he arrives at the house, far from declaring the situation hopeless or going through some kind of elaborate ritual, Jesus simply goes in and takes the girl by her hand and restores her to life. It's extraordinary. So extraordinary that many people have tried to explain it away. They'll say, oh, she was just in a coma. She looked dead, but she wasn't really. But you know, Matthew is clear. He's emphatic in this. She was dead. The life had gone out of her. But Jesus, as this king, comes in and simply leads her back to life. However, as extraordinary as that is, wrapped up in the middle of it is another story of someone who is brought from death to life. And Matthew tells that as Jesus is walking with Jairus to his house, there is this woman that comes up to him and touches the fringe of his cloak. Now, this woman, Matthew tells us, has been afflicted with a hemorrhage for 12 years. She's been bleeding for 12 years. And it appears that she too had heard of Jesus' extraordinary ability to heal. And so like Jairus, she comes to Jesus in a position of absolute desperation, hoping that maybe this man might be able to bring her the relief that she has sought for so many years. Now understand that like with the leper at the beginning of chapter 8, this woman's bleeding meant a lot more than simply a physical problem. This bleeding rendered her ceremonially unclean. Right? It wasn't like this woman had just broken a bone or even like the blindness or the muteness of the two that we will see Jesus heal next week. Because this woman was afflicted with a bleeding, it meant that on top of her physical suffering, there was a ritual suffering in addition to her physical agony. For these 12 years, she has had to bear the absolute humiliation of her condition. She has been rendered ritually impure and therefore abandoned by acquaintances, abandoned by friends, probably even abandoned by her own family, who knew that if they came too close to her, they too would be rendered impure, and they too would then be barred from the temple and the synagogue, just like she was. Even her skulking through this crowd tells us of her mindset. That she knew that if she was exposed, then she would face great danger. because she would be accused of bringing this entire multitude into a ritual uncleanness. But just like Jairus, just like the ruler, she is desperate. And so she is resolved that if she is to be healed, she must get to Jesus. Now, Mark and Luke, in their fuller accounts of this, tell us that this woman has spent all that she had on physicians trying to get relief. But the result was that they had only ever added to her suffering. And so this woman was as desperate gets. And Jesus is her last hope. If there is any chance that she will be freed from the tyranny of this bleeding, it will be in Jesus. And so she sneaks through this crowd, resolved just to touch the hem of his coat. And just like with the synagogue official, her faith is not misplaced. And when she touches Jesus, he turns and he says to her in the most tender and kind words, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, in one sense, these two people could not be more different. On the one hand, you had one of the most respected members of the community. And on the other, you have a woman rejected by society. On the one hand, you have a man whose whole life would have been characterized by honor and respectability. And on the other, you have a woman whose whole life for 12 years has been defined by her humiliation, has been defined by her disease, has been defined by shame. But what unites them both is death. Now, that's obvious for Jairus, the official, right? His daughter is dead, emphatically so, according to Matthew. The life has gone out of her. But we have to understand that that is exactly what's going on with the woman in the crowd also. Yes, she is like the leper in her ritual humiliation, but understand she is different from that leper because her affliction involved a loss of blood. Now, to understand the significance of that, we have to turn to the covenant that God made with Noah as he left the ark in Genesis 9. And as God spoke to Noah as he left the ark, he commissioned him with the same commission that he had given to Adam. God comes to Moses and he reiterates to him the command to be fruitful and multiply, and reiterating the dominion that humanity is to have over the rest of creation. And there God said to Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." It's the principle that's repeated in Leviticus 17. As God said to Israel, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood." It's the understanding that underlies the judgment of James at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 as they debated Jewish-Gentile relationships within the church, as they debated the extent of which the ceremonial law should be imposed upon Gentile converts. And James, as the moderator of that general assembly, said, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." You see, in the biblical understanding of the body, the life of a creature is in the blood. And so what that means is that this woman, in addition to having ritual impurity like the leper, essentially was subject to a living death. For 12 years, as this blood had exited her body, her life was exiting her body. It was as if for 12 years this woman was always dying, but never dead. Both the official and this woman are united by the shadow of death. And by putting them together here, by telling us about them, not separately, but interlocked like this, Matthew is confronting us with the reality that death comes to all. Right? What he did at the beginning of this section, in the beginning of chapter 8, he does again, pairing these opposite members of society together, using them like bookends, like an inclusio in which everyone else is contained, essentially confronting us with the reality that there is not anyone who is free from the touch of death. He is confronting us with the stark truth that regardless of who we are, regardless of our station in life, regardless of whether we have a high position or a low one, whether we are honorable or shameful, religious or irreligious, death knows no bounds. It is the great leveler. What united these two was death. What unites all of humanity is death. Right, as the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote in Ecclesiastes 9, it is the same for all. Since the same even happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. It's the same for us all. Matthew is saying, understand this, reader. Death comes to us all. But more than that, Matthew wants us to see that King Jesus has authority even over that death. Now, Matthew has shown us Jesus doing some pretty extraordinary things up until this point. We have seen him demonstrate an incredible command over those powerful forces of nature, commanding that storm on the Sea of Galilee like a man commands his dog. We have seen Jesus issue orders to demons who immediately obey him. We have seen him tackle the corruption of sin in his various healings and exorcisms. But it is here that Matthew shows us Jesus perform what we could say is his ultimate feat. Well, these other things have been impressive, and Matthew includes them because he wants us to be impressed by the authority of Jesus over these things. This command over death is absolutely essential if Jesus is to be the great messianic king that Matthew has been telling us that he is. This command over death is absolutely essential if Jesus truly is establishing that great redemptive kingdom. You see, if Jesus could not conquer death, then he simply could not be the Messiah. It is the greatest enemy that we will ever face. And if he couldn't keep us safe from that, there simply is no peace for the people of God. It could not be said that in his kingdom, we would be disturbed no more. Because this one specter would remain with its threatenings. And so at the end of this section, Matthew shows us Jesus conquering these two deaths, and he says to us, understand, Jesus is establishing a kingdom that is broad and expansive, a kingdom for anyone to come into. He says to us, understand that this kingdom of Jesus is one that is unrivaled by creation, that is unrivaled by evil, that is even unrivaled by the law. That in Jesus there is a forgiveness of sins, so that the law will not stand as a barrier for entry. But here he says, understand, Jesus is so powerful that even death submits to his rule. And you see, the reason why Jesus could conquer death was because he would be the one to satisfy death. You see, death entered into the world as God's judgment against sin. Adam had been warned in the Garden of Eden that if he dared transgress the law of God, that he would surely die. And so it was. As Adam broke the law of God, the curse of death entered into the world. As Paul would put it in Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But you see, when Christ went to the cross, he went to die that ultimate death, dying the death of everyone who would put their faith in him so that we might be freed from sin's curse. Or as Paul would continue in Romans 5, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, standing as our great substitute, Jesus died our death. So as the Puritan John Owen famously put it, we see the death of death in the death of Christ. Now, for the Christian, like the official's daughter, Paul made so clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, death is not final, but is asleep, from which our bodies will one day be raised and we will be brought to eternal life. However, just as remarkable as Jesus' victory over death is the way in which we gain access to that victory. These two people came to Jesus in their desperation. They came to him, looking to him to do that which they could not do. And they simply had faith that Jesus could do it. You see, as well as showing us Jesus' victory over death, Matthew wants us to see that the access to that victory comes simply by faith in Christ. Now, he has already shown us that already, hasn't he? At the beginning of chapter 8, when he held up the centurion as the prime example of faith, Jesus' words in Matthew 8:10, to him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. But here, Matthew, at the end of this section, is showing us that this deliverance from this ultimate foe, this greatest enemy, comes simply by trusting in Jesus. What Jesus says to the woman in verse 22 is really applicable to both her and the synagogue official. It was her faith that made her well. It was his faith that raised his daughter. And you see, that is the good news of the gospel. Whosoever puts their faith in Christ will not perish, but will live with him in his glorious kingdom forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the victory of our Lord Jesus over death. Truly, it is the last and greatest enemy, but we thank you that he has conquered that enemy, so that we who have faith in him now have nothing to fear. Lord, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, for some of us, it will be like that woman with the hemorrhage. We might be called to live this life under the shadow of death, but we will be released from that when Christ returns, riding on the clouds as his chariot to make all things new. But for others, it will be more like the official's daughter. And we will be called to face the death of our physical bodies, but we do it with the hope that one day Jesus will raise us again and we will live bodily with him forever. Father, we pray that whatever the future holds for us, our faith in Christ would give us confidence to face it so that we would not fear, that we would know and rejoice that in him death has now lost its sting. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.